Good morning. I want to start where I have in my notes, but I just can't help but think with the songs that we just sang, and how much does connection, I mean, here we walk hand in hand, right? How much connection does being a Christian mean? And here we're living in a place where we can't be connected, right? I mean, the scripture tells us to greet one another with a holy kiss, or if you're a Baptist, a holy handshake, and all of those things that means. And here I am preaching to an empty room, or I hope I'm not preaching to empty hearts. I hope we understand that even though we can't be walking hand in hand in such a way, we understand that we are walking hand in hand through this. This week begins Holy Week. And this message, this morning's message, isn't going to be a Palm Sunday message. Primarily because I was looking at where we're at in Romans, and I felt like this passage is needed today. But before that, I want to point out, this is Holy Week, and therefore there's a couple things. Now, if you're on our Facebook group, maybe if Gary could flip over to the slide for a second there. This resource has been made available through Crossway. It's a publisher. It's The Final Days of Jesus. It's written by Kostenberger and Taylor, and I cannot recommend Kostenberger any more than possible. I mean, he's just a great writer. It's a little thinky. Okay, so just be warned, but this particular book, you can get an actual physical hard copy on Amazon, but right now, PDF or whatever your e-reader, all the formats are there for free, so grab it. You might have a little extra time on your hands to do some reading. So, but this book is designed to be read the week leading up to Easter, and I just want to really recommend that. So, please check that out again. I put a link on our Facebook page to find it, or if you can go to Crossway Books, Crossway, and you'll find it there. So, speaking of this week, then Good Friday. Traditionally, we've done a tenebrae service, and we're going to do it. We're still going to do the tenebrae service. We're just going to do it different. For those who don't know the tenebrae service. Then Gary, if you want to go ahead and flip to that slide too, then the tenebrae service is a Latin term. It means service of darkness. It's a service that's centered around the seven final words of Jesus at the cross, and it's done in such a dramatic way that really the focus is on seven candles, and as we go through the story, each time we get to the point of Christ saying the words from the cross, then a candle is extinguished. I think we can make this work. So we're going to live stream it 6 p.m. this Friday. Again, it'll be different than in the past, but that's the new norm. Different. Speaking of that, then something else that I've been really thinking hard about is we need opportunities to get away from the streaming and everything else. And so we're going to try something. And in a minute, what I'm about to say, I hope doesn't contradict doing this. But Thursday, you can go ahead and flip off of that slide there, back to me, I guess. Thursday, and I'm just going to set the time from 10 a.m. to 1 p.m. here at the church. We don't know exactly how it's going to look yet. We're working on it. Just know that it's going to happen. Thursday, 10 a.m. to 1 p.m., we're going to have the Stations of the Cross set up. The goal will be to have them set up in such a way that that people can still be the 6 feet apart, all of those kind of things, the social distancing. But I don't know about you, but being just in the house, you get a little cooped up, and we want people to be able to, you need to, I've sat in my office, and I've seen several of you going down the street taking walks, and it kills me not to run out and try to yell at you to get your attention or something, and we got to keep our distance, whatever that means. So Stations of the Cross, we're going to make that happen. We'll put up signage and all that kind of stuff to just, all I'm asking is please be aware that this isn't an excuse to get together. It's a chance to observe the stations, look at the art that goes with it, but please don't crowd. And if you see too many people at a particular spot, just hang back. We're new at this. We're figuring it out. So some of you, though, have asked about Easter service. What is that going to look like? The plan is just what the plan is. 10:30, we're going to have service here on the live stream. And we invite you to that. You know what? Nothing's saying you can't put on the big hat still, right? The Easter hat. And the Blumensteins can wrestle with Charlie to get the tie on. And he doesn't have to wear pants to get the tie on. But it's Easter. And so do the Easter thing, right? It's Resurrection Sunday. That's not going to stop. Now, there was some suggestions that were floated to me. Don't you think maybe we could try doing like an outdoor service? Could we get away with something like that? And of course, being April, the weather is unpredictable at best. In fact, one of the reasons why I did pick Thursday for Station of the Cross is because it's supposed to be nice out, so it'll give you a chance to go for a walk and come over. We'll see how that works. But there was that question of, well, couldn't we try this? Couldn't we try this? And I think it starts to bring up a different thought, something worth taking a moment to address. And trust me, I was just talking to Wendy. I was debating. I kept going back and forth talking about this, taking this time. If you've watched the news, you probably have heard a few churches, not in Oregon, who have violated, I think that's the right word, the stay-at-home or quarantine orders. And even pastors have been arrested over it. I just want to put it out here. I guess since it's being recorded, it's on record. I don't agree with those pastors. I don't think what they did was brave. I don't think what they did was right. I think some of them think they're martyrs of the faith for what they've done. And I think all they've done really is put a... I have heard from more people anger towards the church over those things than anybody saying, oh, aren't those great men? It didn't bring the church to a place that was glorifying God. Now, I will say this. Let me back up. This is not about the state telling the churches what to do. I know people have made that comment. How is the state telling the church what to do? I am a firm believer, by the way, in the separation of church and state as it is intended to say that the state does not get to speak into the church. And I do personally take issue that Oregon has included places of worship on the list of non-essential while other states have deemed places of worship as essential. And by the way, when I say places of worship, I'm not limiting it just to the church. I'm talking about all religion. So as to or should the church meet together in that way, regardless of what the state says, whether the state approves or disapproves, I would ask a simpler question. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Because I think this is what the church is called to do. How is it that we're going to love our neighbor? Because you know what? The interesting thing about this situation, this virus, it can only be spread one way, and that's contact and close proximity. Are we as a church called to get together so we can put people at risk? I don't think that's what the church is called to. I'm reminded of things that Martin Luther spoke about, because Martin Luther preached during an era of a plague. And by the way, I don't consider this a plague. I consider this a mild inconvenience compared to a plague. But Luther talked about what was right. And he himself said, I will put my life on the line, but I would never call my people to put their life on the line. If I am to go and put my life in danger, so be it. My life belongs to God. But he was not calling his people to come together so that they would put each other's lives in danger. I think we need to approach it that way. Perhaps we need to approach it in the form of the Good Samaritan. That's a whole other sermon another time. Now, as to those pastors, something to keep in mind, and I'm just going to say it because I have no problem saying it. They made this political, not biblical. And I say that with absolute confidence because some of these pastors I've heard of before doing the same thing with other things. They have a track record. And in the case of them being arrested, please don't feel sorry for them. They were warned. They were told not to, specifically, directly, and they still did it. They violated law. They weren't interested in the mission of the gospel. They were interested in the mission of look at me. They had no biblical argument. And can we please put Hebrews 10:25 to rest? Because this is not about forsaking the fellowship. That's about leaving the church not getting together. The saddest part is this is what's getting the news coverage. This is what my friends on Facebook who are not believers are reposting, that the churches are doing that. This is what the news is talking about. The saddest thing is that what's getting the coverage is churches defying doing what's right for their own people. The spotlight is on the pastors and not on who they represent. It's not on the churches that are handing out food boxes, medical supplies, delivering toilet paper, or anything in need. But you know what? I think that's the beauty of it. Because see, those churches aren't doing it so they'll get on the news. I hope not. We're doing it because it's what the church is called to do. We're doing it because not because it's a time of crisis, let's respond. It's because this is what we're supposed to be doing in times of joy and times of despair. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. In fact, I think that phrase pops up in my message today a dozen times. If this crisis should teach us anything, it's how we are supposed to be, always have been. What the church is, and even what the church isn't. Okay, I get it. We miss getting together. I've had conversations with some of you on the phone, and I'm not going to call anybody out, but I had this conversation in particular, and somebody told me, you know what? If I knew that the last Sunday that we could get together was going to be the last Sunday, I wouldn't have missed church. Yes, we miss getting together. And yes, even the introverts are starting to feel it. But let's not confuse Sunday morning service with church. It's part of what the church does. It's not church. And as to the other parts of what the church does, you know what? You can still do those things. Call on one another. Reach out, whether it's phone, text, Facebook, whatever. Spend some time reading your Bible. Spend some time praying. Pray what? You know, don't pray like these charlatans out there who are... I watch somebody pray to the virus, at the virus. I don't see anywhere in the scripture where it calls us ever to pray to anything other than our God. So you pray, your will be done. Pray for one another that we might be comforted. I mean, I just got done saying that these songs all have this context of being connected. If you're not grieving over not being connected, you don't understand what church is about in the first place. Pray for one another's grief that we might be filled, overflowed with the grace that God gives. And adapt. Adapt to how we do what we should have already been doing in the first place. Don't just start. Be. Remember, we read through the scriptures and we see the exiles, and within the stories of the exiles, what is the purpose of God talking to those that are in exile? It's to remind them of who they are, who they were, who they're to be. I don't actually have a soapbox here, but if I had one, I'd get off now. One of these days, I'm going to get a soapbox, just so I have that. Last week, Russ gave the message. So here's my woe is me story. Everybody's got one. I wasn't supposed to be here. last Sunday. I wasn't supposed to be here that whole week, spring break. See, my family was actually given the opportunity to get away. The first time in over 20 plus years of being in ministry, I was actually going to have spring break off. Never had spring break off because there's always been something. So I was going to be gone. Russ already had the message. And you know what I said? I want to hear Russ preach. I want to hear what he has to say. And I thank him so much for that. So as I listened to Russ, one of the verses he touched on was Romans 15:4. Now, of course, we're actually only in Romans 12. But what's interesting is as he brought it up, and it was just one verse of many that he used. What's funny is I was already working on my message for this week, to which I was connecting Romans 15 to Romans 12. So Russ didn't understand or didn't know, but he was laying groundwork for me, which I think speaks to the unification of the Scripture and the unification of the Spirit within his people. So, looking at this passage a little bit deeper than just verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, just looking at verse 4 for a moment there, to understand that it's for our instruction that we might, what? That we would live or we would endure through and encourage one another. That we have instruction so that we can endure and we can encourage. I've said it many times moment. As people of God, we are called to be a people who endure. Endure what? What does that even mean? Endure doesn't mean hunker down and buckle up. It means to persevere, to live through. That what is happening, whatever it might be, that we will make it through it. That knowing, confidence, biblical hope, which is an absolute certainty, and we do it with a patience and a steadfastness, and we're instructed to do that. We talk about an instruction. We're coming up on Passover. Passover was a meal that shared a story and also demonstrated an instruction. Now, if you know the full story of Passover, there were first 9 plagues that came, and God's people endured those plagues. But then comes Passover. The instructions were given. Take a spotless lamb. Take its blood. Put it over the doorpost. See, there's a picture happening here that the people at the time wouldn't understand, but would later we would understand to be Christ. But the instructions were given. Spotless lamb, blood, doorpost. And in that, by following those instructions, you will endure. Those who didn't heed the instructions, they did not endure. They grieved the whole thing because they lost. They lost their firstborn son. What Paul is instructing us with here is that we are to be being the church, God's chosen people for his chosen purpose. There is instruction. If there's instruction, that means somebody needs to teach. They teach it so that we can understand what it means to endure, which, when things seem contrary, when everybody's screaming the sky is falling, we understand this is not the end because we have a hope. That is the instructions to encourage. To encourage means to prod somebody forward. Actually, it literally means to call us near what is good and right and perfect. And you look at verse 5, and then Paul gives us a hint on this endurance and encouragement, because he declares God the God of endurance and encouragement. Look at what Paul does. You are not called to be endurance, to be encouragement. You're called to do it because he is it. This is what it means to be a people of God, to be like him. Four times in Leviticus, the instructions are, be holy, for I am holy. An impossible task, by the way. But yet he calls us to be holy, for I am holy, and he tells us how to be holy, for he is holy. He declares our holiness. But four times in Leviticus, the instructions are, be holy, for I am holy. Again, repeated in Exodus, as we're about to get into the Ten Commandments, and then echoed throughout Peter and Paul's epistles to the church, be holy, for he is holy. To be Christ-like is to be like Christ. Christian means little Christ. It's a picture of the father-child relationship, not an impossible task, but just like any child who would mimic their father, where it crosses over from that point of they're not just playing a part, they're not faking it, they become it. And hopefully it's the best part of it. Any parents had that moment where they look at their child and go, where did you learn that? In absolute horror, only to realize it was from themselves. How much better when we see our children not only do what it is that we've done, but they've done it even better. We cannot outdo our Father in heaven, so be holy, for he is holy. You're not instructed to do so just to do so. It's because of what it actually produces. Again, we look at Passover. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't, you know, if you want to live, or if specifically you want your firstborn to live, maybe you might consider these instructions. It was either or. The opportunity for salvation at that moment was presented to anyone who would listen. Anyone. Not just the Hebrews, by the way. And after all, they had 9 warnings to figure it out. Further into verse 5, we see the reason for our endurance, the reason for our encouragement. Harmony. That we might live in harmony. This doesn't mean sitting around singing kumbaya. It means to be of the same mind, one voice. It's Philippians 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How do we come to such a place? Well, it's instructions on how to live, and we just got instructions on how to live. Don't consider yourself so high and mighty. How about this, that we are called to endure one another. Did you stop and think about that? Have you ever had to endure somebody? Like, get through them? Be with them? We endure one another so that we might understand what it means to encourage one another. Because I can't encourage you if I don't know you. How am I to encourage you? How do I know where you need encouraging? I'm going to have to be with you. And in some cases, if you've ever had to spend time with me, you know that's an enduring process. And there's a purpose in this. The purpose is in harmony. Not just get along, but that what we might do will glorify God with one voice. No arguments, just Jesus. That our salvation, all of our salvation, is in him and him alone. It's to understand that every single one of us came from a place that we might say we were not his people, but now we are his people. Not by our own doing, but what he has already done. Did you catch that? What he has already done. Not what he's doing, what he has already done, what he's already made possible. I cannot be holy because he is holy, because I did. No, because he is holy, I can be. Because he said so, I can be. And we do not call others to respond to our holiness. We don't call others to respond to be like us. We call others to recognize the call he has on them. Let us not forget, we once were strangers to Christ. We didn't know him. Why are we surprised when others are strangers? Instead, let us endure and encourage one another. From the weakest to the strongest, we are his. The stronger are called to lift the weaker. Weaker, you are not excused from growing because there are instructions on how to grow, to draw near. And this takes us then really back into Romans 12, where we left off last week, to be this living sacrifice. A living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable. You're not holy and acceptable because you say so, because your works say so. You're holy and acceptable because God has already declared you as such. This is not a future tense type of thing. This is a already done thing. And to be a living sacrifice is to come to this conclusion. My life is not my own. My life belongs to something else. I could ask the question, what does your life belong to? You're called to a purpose that your life glorifies God. He's not calling you to your death, but to live with the life that he has given you. The sacrifices, by the way, when we look at the Old Testament, the sacrifices were always designed for one purpose, to glorify God. They did it in a variety of ways, but they were all with the one intent and purpose. There was instruction, the instructions were obeyed, and they glorified God. Not the obedience, not the instructions, the sacrifice. And now our lives replace the sacrifice. But unlike those sacrifices that were one and done, we continue on. We endure. We don't go to the temple because we are the temple. We don't bring some sort of unattached sacrifice to say, oh, I hope this gets me through the next year. Every day we are saved to him. Every day we are a sacrifice because every day we recognize our lives are not our own. They were bought with a price. So Paul continues then. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving to one another, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. For one another. Not for yourself. Paul begins with this phrase, the grace given to me. Paul is saying, only because of the grace of God can I say this. Only because of the grace of God can I do this. Only because of the grace of God, this is true. Remember, Paul was the worst. As Saul, he looked to end Christianity, to kill the church. By all intents and purposes, Paul was an antichrist. And God saved him. That's grace. So when Paul teaches, he isn't teaching out of force, you better do. He's teaching out of grace. Look at what God has called us to. If God would be so willing to give this grace to somebody like him. Now, I already brought up Philippians 2, but let's go back to a greater context. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if love can provide any comfort at all, any participation in the Spirit, we are one in the Spirit, didn't we sing that? Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Any, same. Being in full accord, one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. You hear that? This mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, meaning that it's only because of Jesus you can have this. You can try to fake it, you can try to be it, but without Jesus it isn't a real thing. who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there is any encouragement, it should be this. God has not asked you to do anything he has not already done and demonstrated. From the smallest to the biggest, whatever you think, he has already done. And so Paul says it again in Romans. Don't think more highly of yourself. Don't put yourself in shoes you think nobody else has ever worn. This isn't just a position of privilege, by the way. You ever had one of those conversations where it really starts to sound like somebody's going to break into a Louis Armstrong version of "No one knows the trouble I've seen"? The irony to that is most people, they'll say that woe is me lines in that song. The irony is this, they will say, nobody knows the trouble. I know you're expecting me to sing it. That's not happening. Nobody knows the trouble that I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And the irony is this, that they will say those lines like that. But do you know what the next line is to that song? In fact, every single portion of that song, do you know how each one of those ends? Two words. Glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah means God be praised. No one knows the trouble that I've seen. Glory, God be praised. Now, is he praising that no one else has seen what he has seen? Nobody's had to go through what he's gone through? Or is he saying, regardless of my troubles, praise God? But back to the point. You understand, you don't try to outdo one another in misery. And certainly don't tell someone that their misery is clearly God being mad at them. That's the lies of the health and wealth and prosperity charlatans that make a mockery of Christ. Don't consider yourself more highly than others. Don't consider yourself above the law. What comes to mind when you hear that? Don't consider yourself more highly than others. I don't know if you ever thought about that in the scripture where that's demonstrated. I start to think about Peter, and there's this moment with Peter on that distant shore. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Jesus has asked Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, and three times Peter has answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And then Jesus lets him in on something. He says, "You understand that your life is mine, and your life is going to be forfeit. You're going to die, Peter." And do you know what Peter's response was at that moment? Well, what about him? Pointing over to John. Is Peter thinking of himself maybe a little bit more highly than John at that moment? I think so. And by the way, Jesus' response is, "What is it to you what I say about him?" How about Zacchaeus? You know Zacchaeus. Wee little man. Wee little man was he? No, I'm not going to sing that either. Climbed up the sycamore tree. And what was Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. I think socially, Zacchaeus probably thought he was pretty big stuff, despite having to climb up in a tree just to be able to see Jesus. Kind of felt maybe privileged that people should have got out of his way. They didn't. But it's interesting, the story of Zacchaeus, was Jesus calls him by name out of that tree. Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. And then Zacchaeus, if we look at Zacchaeus, he repents and he believes, even to the point where he not only redistributes what he has taken wrongfully from people, he's taken advantage of people in his position, but not only that, but he's given back more than. But for a moment, Zacchaeus saw himself more highly than others. Let's just go back further. In fact, let's just go as far back as we can. Should we stop at Cain and Abel? I think one of those brothers thought more highly of himself. Let's go just a little bit further. Wasn't that the argument of the serpent to Eve? Who's God to tell you? How about let's go even further? Isn't that what Lucifer wanted in the first place? A throne above God? No, see, when we back up in the bigger picture, everyone's got a bigger sob story. Everybody's got a bigger victory story. Oh, you think you have it bad. Oh, you think that's so great. Everybody has the fishing story. They caught this fish, but I caught this fish. Of course, it got away. See, there's always a bigger fish. But that's not what this is about, right? This is a question of how big is grace? Grace is always bigger than whatever. You can't outdo grace. Whatever you have to offer, grace is bigger. Whatever you think you lack, grace is bigger than that debt. Now, Paul says, understand how this works. It's all done through a measure of faith. That's kind of an odd statement there, because it implies that not everyone gets the same grace. And I suppose that's kind of a yes and a no sort of thing. But can we please understand the picture here? First, grace covers, it exceeds, it abounds, my cup overflows. So let me ask you, if you have too much, can you honestly say I have more than? No. Too much is still too much. Cover is still cover. It doesn't matter if it takes this much to cover me or it takes this much to cover me. It doesn't matter if it takes this much to cover you or this much to cover you. We're both covered. For some, coming to faith, it just simply makes sense. There's no argument to it. For others, they will come to faith kicking and screaming. When Christ found me on the dock at Tadmore, and I've shared this before, I was primed. I mean, I had been going to church for the better part of a year. I had Christian friends who displayed what it means to be a Christian. I had Youth for Christ leaders demonstrating what it means to love someone like me who has absolutely zero to offer them. Now, as I've shared before, during that time, if you had asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said, yeah. Because I was doing Christian things. But my life didn't belong to him. Not that way. It was still mine, and I was still going to do things my way. But see, on that dock, when it was presented to me the way that it was, the way that it always has been, it was honestly at that moment, I was just dumbfounded with, why would I not give my life? Why is it I haven't given my life? Why has it not been presented in such a way? Because at that particular moment in time, that's when I was called to hand over my life. I remember trying to explain this to one of my Youth for Christ leaders, Barbara Hushka, and she just looked at me and says, Mike, because I was like trying, I was like, so like, you don't understand, like this, and she goes, Mike, you had a Peter moment. Now, keep in mind, I had absolutely zero clue what that meant. A Peter moment. And then she went on to share with me a story in the scripture, which has quickly become one of my absolute all-time favorite stories. See, there's this moment where Jesus feeds 5,000. Everybody's so very grateful. Everybody's doing the Christian thing, listening to Jesus, eating bread. And then they wanted more, and Jesus is like, I don't have any more of that, but I have more instructions. Well, I don't want instructions. So 5,000 people leave. They were only there for the food. They were only there for what I get, not what I give. And even what I get, I'm going to determine what I want. I want food, not instruction. Well, it's at that moment that Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12 guys who have been with him for a couple years at this point, and he looks at them and he says, do you guys want to go too? Do you want to leave as well? And Peter's response was, where would we go? You have the keys to eternal life. See, for Peter, it made sense to stay. And that was my moment. Up to that point in time, I was pretty much in it for what I was getting. I enjoyed what I was getting. I was getting, later would learn that the things I was getting were fellowship and friendship and an honest relationship. I had people in the church who loved me. But I wasn't giving any of those things. I was just taking those things. Because I didn't realize that my life wasn't mine yet. And on that dock, he showed me, it belongs to me. Are you ready to let go now? A measure of faith. As you mature, so should your faith. It starts wherever it starts, but understand that it grows. Your faith is supposed to grow. Remember, faith is belief in action. I would suggest if you consider yourself a person of weak faith, it's because you have no growth, because you're staying where you shouldn't be staying. Because if you believe it, you should live it. And you need to understand what it means to live it. And that means to be within the context of the church so that the church can help you live it. Not tell you how to live it, but live it with you. That we're supposed to be these living sacrifices, and you're not going to be a living sacrifice if you don't actually believe it's worth sacrificing over. You won't. You'll just cower in a corner. You'll fold under crisis. You'll give up under pressure. And giving up under pressure is not enduring. Enduring is knowing that what is happening now will pass. But see, without faith, there's no hope to be had. There's no hope that this will pass. There's no hope that I can endure. There's no hope. And if there's no hope, then there's nothing to be encouraged about. It's all over. And if that's the case, if that's where you're at in your mindset, then you're not of the same mind as what we're called to be. After all, Jesus says, I'm going to send you a helper because you can't do this on your own. Not only do you need the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's gathering others together of like-mindedness. That's the church, the ecclesia, the people of God. It's to understand that God is constantly calling his people out of the cave of their own making. He's calling those that are not his, well, he's calling them out of their graves. And why? Why, people of God, would we come out of the grave only to sink back into it? No, Paul then says that we're like a body. We know that phrasing, right? That's 1 Corinthians 12 language, isn't it? It's to understand you're not individuals, because see, that's not what a community is. There's no such thing as a community made up of individuals. That's an oxymoron. A community is people who have a common unity. Community. It's not a place of individuality, but it doesn't mean community isn't made up of individuals. But we have to have the same goal, the same mindset. And that's found in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body and many parts, but one body. It talks about many gifts, but all those gifts are for one purpose. That we are a body, many parts. That goes with the idea of harmony, because harmony is what? When you take many voices and make one voice, right? It's to understand that the sound that comes from a harmony of multiple voices cannot be done by one person and one person alone. It requires the other parts. And there are certain times when you hear a song, you go, I like it, but it feels like it's missing something. You know what it's missing? It's missing a voice that they're not even aware of. That's what it's missing. And this is what we're called to. If you know anyone who suffers, by the way, from autoimmune disorder, Parkinson's, dementia, which are really highlighted in this particular crisis, you know what it looks like when the body is at war with itself. The people of God, the church, should not be suffering from this. And if we are, then it needs to be addressed. Now, I can't speak to the church universal, but I can speak to the church local. In fact, maybe I shouldn't speak to it. Let's have Jesus speak to it. Jesus said it best, because you know what? He usually does. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Where two gather, where two or more gather. An infamously misused verse. This verse is not about making church. Church doesn't just randomly happen when two Christians get together at Walmart in line, 6 feet apart. No, it's about the pure miracle, only explainable by God, that when we can simply get two people to agree on anything. Now, what happens when you get a room full of those people? See, he says we're two, but then he says two or three. Even one more can make the difference. And that extra person doesn't come in all high and mighty. No, they're that person who says, I don't know. And maybe you're even saying, I don't know, Mike. I don't know what I can do. I don't know what I have to offer. Exactly. And that's why you belong in that group, because you don't know. So let us show you what it means to be in harmony, one voice. The church should be a living miracle, a work of God displayed in such harmony that can only be explained not by a common enemy, but by a common love. Paul's reminding us a measure of faith. Not all the same function, right? We don't all function the same. Can you imagine if you were in a building full of everybody who was exactly the same? Nothing could get done except for one thing. But we're not supposed to be a jack of all trades and a master of none. It's not everyone will serve the same way, but everyone is to serve. And I will tell you right now, if you ever have those words, if you ever say those words, yeah, but they should, if you come to church, you come to a place, but they should. In fact, that's what I see on Facebook. Everything on Facebook is about what other people should be doing, what other people should be doing. If you're uttering those words, they should, I have one piece of advice. Stop. It's not about what they should. It's about what you're called to. And I've always said it. We recognize most what needs to be done because we aren't doing it. It's what Jesus' intent is with his parable of the log and the speck. When you see a speck in your brother's eye, you need to deal with the log in your own before. Why? Because you don't recognize the speck because it's a speck in your brother's eye. You don't recognize it because you want to help your brother. You recognize it because your life is full of it. It needs to not be so that you can help. It's also to recognize, you know what? You've had garbage in your life, and Jesus has dealt with it so that you can help. Don't hide it. Glorify God. The gifts differ. Remember, the gifts are given for the sake of the church. They're not, God didn't give you a gift for you. The gift he gave for you was his son. The spiritual gifts, the things that we do, they're given for each other. Gifts, by the way, gifts aren't talents. That's not talents. That's not what we're talking about. Does God give talents? Sure. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the necessary components for the glorification of God. Gifts aren't earned, they're given. When I give a gift, my intent is that the person who receives the gift not only would enjoy it, but would use it. I think God does the same. I think the reason I do what I do is because God has demonstrated it is what he has done. Gifts aren't permanent, by the way. So don't get all high and mighty. I have this gift. Because it's not your gift, by the way. I know that starts to sound contrary on what a gift is, right? Like God takes away. No, God gives what's needed for that moment. One of the things that Paul brings up is healing, right? And we can talk about the gift of healing. I think some of us could use a little bit of that right now. Let me ask this question. Is that what God wants, healing? That sounds like a weird question. It's easy to ask in an empty room, by the way. Now, if we look at the healing stories that we find in the Bible, it's rarely about the healing or even the one who's being healed. It's about the what and the who that surround it. Now, that's not to say God does not want people well. But it's to understand well is not the goal. The goal is to understand that you are made in his image and he loves you and he's calling you to himself. I've shared this story before. I have a friend. He went to India on a trip with a preaching pastor, a big revival type thing. And for several nights, this preaching pastor preached to thousands upon thousands of people. My friend went there for one purpose, to help, to assist, to set up and tear down and all the grunt work. And on one particular day, while the pastor was preaching, in the crowd, he was just standing there in the crowd, and this this is a weird phrase, it's the only way I could put it, a visibly blind woman, right? Meaning when she came, her eyes were milky white. She wasn't faking it. And she came to him, and she said, she prayed, and God said that she was to come to him, not the preaching pastor. to come to him that he might heal her. And he pleaded with her, hey, I'm not healer. I don't have the gift of healing. I'm not that person. I set up microphones, right? I mean, I'm not that person. And by the way, my friend, if you had asked him before this story, do you think healing still happens the way it happened in the Bible? His answer would be, I don't think so. I think it was then, but not now. But she told him, no, God told me I have to come to you. And so he said, okay. And he put his hand on her head and he prayed whatever he could think to pray. God, if you want this woman to be healed, open her eyes. And he says, he told me, he said, Mike, I moved my hand and her eyes were clear. I don't understand any of it. He was never called to heal again. He doesn't have a ministry of people lining up. It was one time only. And I look at that moment and I talk with him about it and I wonder sometimes how much of that happened for her sake, how much of it happened for his sake. That he was called to be obedient. He tried not to be obedient by being obedient in his own mindset. He had to give it up. And in fact, that was her thank you. When she thanked him for being obedient, not for healing, but for being obedient. So that said, God calls us to a place in time. Maybe in moments of crisis, not just peace. Too many times I hear people say these words, I'll get more involved with the church when I have a way to free up some time. I just need to, and just fill in that blank, first. How many times do we see various young men come to Jesus with those very same words? Jesus, I would like to follow you, but... can you tell me now so I can do it later? The simple fact is there will always be something else to do. By the way, I saw this meme running around on some of your Facebook pages. Now, I'm not checking exactly who's listening, but I'm guessing some of you who are watching us right now, you posted this meme. So I'll have to name you. Have you seen it? After years of wanting to thoroughly clean my house, but lacking the time, this week I discovered that wasn't the reason. Could this be any more true at the moment? The things I haven't done was because I was lacking time. It's not about time. Paul lists quite a few gifts here. We're going to go over those gifts at a later time. But I just want to dip our toes into this very next portion of the passage. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us be genuine. Right? That's what this is saying. Let us abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. I feel like I skipped a passage somewhere. Oh, there. Did I read that or not? You guys are going to have to tell me. I have no other. Let me back up. Take two. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, especially when the pastor messes up his slides. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, and be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. There's that word. Do not be haughty. See yourself so high. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Abhor, it's more than just hate. It doesn't mean just hate what is evil. It literally means have a horror of what is evil. It should shake you to the core to not want to be a part of it. It should horrify you. But love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. How do we outdo one another? By exercising the gifts God gave us and not just letting them sit. Outdo is the counter-offensive to treating people. It's that whole, how do we treat somebody more highly? You outdo in love. This is demonstrating understanding that the Christian life isn't a life of what must I do, but rather, what am I called to do? And if indeed I am his, then I am not my own. In Matthew 5, Jesus is in the midst of the greatest of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of examples are given throughout this time. We have that moment of the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is this moment of understanding that this is there's a world's list of what it means to be number one, and God's list is completely opposite of that. But Jesus also talks, he says, you know what, if anyone asks you to go a mile, go two. What is he talking about? He's talking about during that time, the Roman soldiers were occupying Jerusalem. They're occupying Israel. They were the enemy. They were making the people do things contrary to what God would have them do. And one of those things, though, that they by law, if a Roman soldier came to you and said, you need to carry my backpack. And keep in mind, their backpack weighed about the same amount as them. Their entire life was in that backpack. Everything that was that soldier to go the hundreds and hundreds of miles that they would go. Anybody who's ever been in the military, you know your duffel bag, right? And this was their entire life was in that bag. But they would come along a young man and they would tell the young man, you need to carry my bag. And the young man would be obligated to carry it 1 mile. I will tell you that every single young boy in Israel knew exactly how far 1 mile was. They understood exactly how many steps 1 mile was because the law said, the Roman law said, you have to carry it by 1 mile. Otherwise, you're punishable by death. And so they would know exactly. And you better believe 1 mile comes, they drop that bag and run. They fulfilled their duty. And Jesus says, you know what? Don't go 1 mile. Go two. And Paul deals with that. Verses 14 through 21 really talk about that. In fact, just look real quick at the connection that happens between verses 9 and 13 and then 14 and 21. It begins with this. Love one another, the church, right? As brothers and sisters, practice what it means to love one another, endure one another here in the smaller arena. Practice what that means over and over daily. And by doing so, that should create a new heart and a new way of doing things, contrary to the way that you were, because now you're a new creation. And it goes to say that we are to be patient in tribulation. I think that's where we're at today. Not the tribulation, don't go there, but this is certainly a trial-inducing time. That's what tribulation means. And there's this contrast that happens. We're supposed to be patient in tribulation, but don't be slothful in zeal. Slothful means to lag behind. Zeal is to be diligent. Persistence, always moving forward. Don't slink back into a slavery of fear. Don't go back into your cave. But at the same time, we're to be patient. Wait the tribulation out, because this will pass and we will move forward. Do not move forward in reckless haste, but to understand that in times of affliction and pressure and oppression, it doesn't change who we are if we know that we are His. And in those trials and those tribulations, especially in those times, have patience with one another. But there's this connection, this contrast between the 9 through 13 passage and the 14 through 21 passage. The first deals with practicing this life first with one another. Call this the dress rehearsal. So that when we get to the passage of 14 through 21, it means how we are to live with one another outside of this circle. So it's not just about inside the church, love one another in the church and hate everybody out of the church. No, rather it's to demonstrate how we can love others outside of the church. See, we have these bubbles, these spheres. We can say we have the church, those who are like-minded, those that understand what it means to be His. And then we have those people who are just outside of that circle, and they're looking in and they're trying to figure it out. What is all of this? Is it real? And then you have the circle that's outside of that circle that says, I don't care if it's real. I don't like it. I reject it. And you know who the church is called to love? Is it just that inner circle? Is it just the next circle? No, it's the whole sphere. For God so loved the world. I just got done watching this last week, finally had the opportunity. More time on my hands. The Mr. Rogers movie. Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. I hope people don't miss in the movie, he loved everybody. And did you see what he even dealt with? His own personal problems, anger. I mean, you don't think Mr. Rogers in anger. And his wife knows him best, and she lets in on that secret. He admits to it. And do you know what? One of the things that he does to help with that anger, sometimes he takes it out on the piano, and he hits the lower notes. He says, I love that original interview with Rogers that talks about that. But he also says, and he swims. And he reads the scripture, and he prays for people by name. And even in the movie, he prays for the reporter who clearly isn't on the one mind that Mr. Rogers is. If you haven't had a chance to see that movie, you need to see that movie. And don't miss the fact that Fred Rogers loved Jesus very, very much. And his love for Jesus caused him to love every single child he could speak to. We're not supposed to just love inside the church, and it's not just outside the church, but we're supposed to love even our enemy, the ones who absolutely openly reject us. Even the ones who might even oppress us like Roman soldiers. But see, here's where Paul's really trying to get at. He's not just giving us instruction, go and love, go and love, go do this, go do this. He's saying, you know what? You're not supposed to do it alone. You're one body. Not one person in your church can do this by themselves. It requires one another to do it. Sometimes we think the one another verses are all about what I do for one another, but it's to understand what one another does for us. And that we have to practice one another. If you've ever seen any of those bonding exercises where a group of people are like they're tied together and they have to make something happen, that's us. And sometimes we trip, and sometimes we fall, and sometimes we look stupid. Sometimes. We need to be practicing one another so we can get it right. And we need to know what it means to love one another so that grace, the grace that already covers us, can be seen. And it covers all of our flaws. And it can cover everybody else's flaws. But first they need to understand that it exists and why it exists. Oh wait, that actually takes us back to verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Because see, if we don't live in harmony with one another, everything I just said is complete garbage, and you can just stop the feed right there. The same harmony that Paul will return to in Romans 15. the harmony that we live in that has been granted, not earned. And that same harmony and grace that we have the opportunity to afford it to others. It's not about passing it forward. I hate that phrase, pass it forward. It's live with. I'm not giving it to you so you can go run. I'm inviting you to come with. That's exactly what Jesus has done. We're going to spend more time on this passage after Easter. Right now, though, we're going to come to a time of communion. You don't actually have to flip to the slide. You can, but you don't have to. It's been on my heart in such an aching sort of way that we haven't had communion with one another. Communion is common unity. And we come together because of one thing, Christ. Communion isn't about me. It's about him and his body. And although today wasn't a Palm Sunday message, let's not lose sight of what this week, this Holy Week, means to us. It begins with this moment, this triumphal entry, a glimmer of hope for the people of Israel that peace is finally coming. The Roman occupation is done. It's all over. We can start living life the way we were supposed to be living all this time. We can go back to normal. Isn't that what we're waiting for right now? We're just waiting for the government or the CDC or WHO or somebody to tell us you can go about living your normal life. The triumphal entry, a glimmer of hope. Peace is coming. But that peace comes with a price. Because instead of going directly to peace, what did it lead to that very week? It led to betrayal of a man who did nothing to harm. It led to a betrayal of not listening to anything he said and seeing somebody else as more high than him. It led to an arrest. It led to torture. And it eventually led to the death of Jesus by his own people, nonetheless, not the Romans. See, sometimes triumph doesn't look like victory. But see, it was between those events that Jesus gave us the communion table. Jesus interrupts this pattern, this rhythm. See, the meal had a tradition to it. Every element had a reason to be there. And each time you touched an element, you introduced that portion of the story. At first glance, it would seem that Jesus was inserting himself into the story that the meal represented, but in fact, he was demonstrating that the story was always about him, that he was the perfect lamb back in Egypt, being killed, and the blood across the doorpost is the cross, the sign of salvation. And when Jesus gave his disciples the communion table, he invited them into his story, what he's been doing from the beginning, for God so loved the world. And when we come to the communion table in harmony, one body, one mind, one voice, one God, he invites us into his story, the only story. And in that story, it's the story that he and he alone suffered and died. It's in that story that he offers us life. That we who long ago broke our covenant with him as his creation are now offered a new covenant, a promise. He did that by coming to the communion table, by coming to the table itself and the bread, and he would take the bread, just common, ordinary bread for the meal. And he took that bread, and he says, take this, this is my body. He's giving us a symbol to remember. He didn't make that bread any more special, although you could say he made it holy in the respect that he set that piece of bread apart. It wasn't part of the other story now. It's part of this story. Because that story tells the story of this story. And he took that bread and he shared it, right? And so we know that he took the bread and he passed it. If you have bread right now, now I know that we've done communion different ways at different times, and most of us are usually used to dipping it. And part of that has to do with the story. And Jesus said, whoever dips in this bowl, whoever shares this bowl with me. And it's not about whether you dip or you don't dip. That's not the point. The point is that these elements have purpose. And he took that bread and he said, take. And he said, eat. And so I would share that with you now. If you have the bread with you, take the bread. And I know we're not together, but we're together. Now, in the same way, he took the cup. What does that mean? It means that the bread had a purpose on the table. There was a reason the bread was on the table. The cups all had a reason. In fact, the final cup on the table was a cup that was supposed to be raised, and there was a toast that was given that next year in Jerusalem, because those who were in exile, who found themselves in exile, away from God and his, excuse me, they found themselves away. They would toast next year in Jerusalem. And Jesus took that cup. Not next year. Not somewhere else. Now, that same cup to represent what he told Martha and Mary at Lazarus' grave. I am the resurrection now. I would love to say, let's take communion today so that we will come together next Sunday at Easter together. I don't think that's what's happening. I think where you're at today, you need to understand the covenant, the promise that he has given, that you are his. And none of this other stuff changes that. So in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood spilled for you. If you have the cup, take it. I'm going to pray. And I know we've been ending our service right here. But we have one more song. Father God, we thank you so much for all it is that you have done. And Lord, in the midst of all of this crisis and all this turmoil and all of this confusion and all the different stuff that the media and whatever wants to try to pile on, that we would not lose sight and who you are and who you've called us to be. Father, if today is the day that we start being the church, then let us start being the church. Help us to understand what it means to be together when we're not together. And at the same time, Father, I think of the household such as my own, where we have our own small churches right there, our families. Father, help us to know what it means to demonstrate. Father, I would pray for myself, not out of recklessness, but I would ask that if you call me to be that of my own hero of sorts, of Martin Luther, that Father, that we would recognize that our lives are not our own, and so therefore, Lord, we will do what it is you've called us to do. And for some of us, that means we can afford to put ourselves in some situations that might not necessarily be for the betterment of ourselves, but for others. So, Father, I would ask that you would give us wisdom when to exercise that and when not to. Father, I want to pray for those that I know that I called this week that are home alone. Father, it breaks my heart. I used to think that that's the way I wouldn't mind it. It's so hard, Lord. Give them encouragement and let them know that they are not. Spirit, I would ask that you would remind them that you have come. But Father, we recognize that sometimes the intangible, it might feel like a substitute at best. So Father, I pray that you would do something that only can be explained by you, as I know you already have and are. Give comfort to those that are there. Help us to figure out how we can comfort one another as you called us to love one another. And Father, I consider a time of worship when we sing, and Lord, whether people want to sing along in this next song or simply just sit back and listen to what you have, that Father, we might understand that we are all called to be in harmony. It doesn't say you have to be in harmony only in proximity, but wherever it is that you might have us. Jesus, we love you, and we look forward to next week and celebrating and saying those words that are ever more true, that you are risen, that you are our King, that you are our Messiah, you are our God, and we look forward to the day that we walk alongside you forever. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen.